as we today are going to go back to verse 1 and then kind of get the flow of the story up to verse 7, which verse 7 is sort of the place where we find our focal point today. But beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship and lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Margaret was a successful accountant, a faithful Christian. In her late 30s, she was very good at her job, but she found it somewhat unfulfilling and insignificant. One Sunday, a missionary came to speak at her church and challenged every member of the congregation to consider how God is using them to fulfill His great commission to reach all nations with the gospel. And this struck Margaret very deeply as she contemplated spending the next 25 years of her life crunching numbers in her present job. And so on Monday morning, she read the newspaper through different eyes. When the story on the front page described the devastation that a hurricane had brought to the Marshall Islands, she was deeply moved by the pictures that she saw and the descriptions that she read, and she felt compelled like never before to pray for the people of the Marshall Islands. Before that day, she wasn't even sure she could find the Marshall Islands on a map, but now it was heavy on her heart. During the day at the office, she strolled into the break room for coffee, and she saw one of her coworkers there looking through vacation brochures from the travel agency next door, and she couldn't help noticing that one of those glossy leaflets advertised the stunning beauty of the Marshall Islands. She said, "That's funny. I was just reading about the Marshall Islands in the paper this morning." She went to her desk, and her receptionist buzzed her intercom and said, "There's someone here to see you about a matter." And she said, "Send them in." The man walked in and introduced himself. He must have been surprised by the expression on her face when he said, "Hello, my name is Marshall." Well, she left that day from her office with a lot on her mind. And most of all, she was convinced that the things that had occurred in her life over the last 36 hours or so were messages from God clarifying that He had called her to be a missionary to the Marshall Islands. It seemed to her that God had made His will known. But had He? And if He had, how would she know for sure? Now, we would hope that as Christians, we all desire to make wise decisions that honor God and that are in keeping with His will. When the decision comes down to deciding between good and evil, or things that are apparently good versus things that are apparently bad, then we have no problem knowing that we should choose the good. Now, we don't always choose the good, but we know we should choose the good. But a lot of times, though, our decisions are more perplexing than that. It's not a matter of good versus evil. It's good versus good. Should a young Christian attend Duke or Carolina? Well, maybe that's evil versus evil. I don't know. Somebody reach that child and tell them to go somewhere else. No, but, you know, there are good schools. Should I go here? Should I go here? I'm really praying about this and asking God to show me His will. Should a young woman pursue a relationship with this fellow or this fellow? Should a person spend their time and money to go on vacation to the Bahamas or on a mission trip to Kenya? What would God have us do? And this is where we begin to speak of seeking God's will or finding God's will on the matter. And Christians set about trying to discover that will of God in any number of ways, and not all of them are valid. But some people, like our hypothetical Margaret, begin to see chains of connection between circumstances that would ordinarily appear random and coincidental. Others perhaps engage in some sort of ritual or magical, mystical kind of practice, while still others will look for signs. And the process of making these decisions can become paralyzing to us as we are waiting on some indicator of what God's will is, and we fear failure in sometimes unhealthy ways. More positively, we fear disappointing God by being out of His will. Well, what does this have to do with Jonah? Well, in our text today, we find the sailors on the deck of the ship trying to determine the will of God. They're trying to figure out why it is that God has sent this storm upon them and what they can do to stay alive in it. Now, as veteran sailors, storms are not new to them. They've been through storms before. But this tempest is so intense that they rightly discern that there's a hand of God behind this thing. They've cried out to every god they know, and there's been no relief. They've asked Jonah to pray to his god even, but we don't know that he ever did. The Bible doesn't tell us that Jonah immediately prayed. They didn't tell us that. So now they're trying to discover, why is this all happening? Let's cast lots in hopes that that will tell us who the guilty party is, and we can begin sorting out what to do about it. Well, these sailors are not the last people who ever tried to solve a divine mystery. I would imagine that in any given week, a number of us find ourselves wondering why something's happened, what God would have us to do, how to make a right decision about a perplexing matter. And we, like these sailors, need to get hold of God to discover His will and to act upon it. But how will we do this? In our text here, these seven verses, we discover some things that will never work, some things that may work sometime, and one way that never fails to uncover God's will. Some things never work, some things sometimes work, one thing never fails. We have to keep in mind that as believers in Jesus Christ, God is our loving Father. He's promised to guide us, and He's promised to give us all good things. Now, that means that we can rest assured that if we know Him by faith in Christ, He is not playing hide and seek with us. He's not playing the three shell game where, you know, He's like, my will is under one of these. Which one is it? You got to find it. He's not doing that. That if He is our Father, He wants us to know about Himself and about His will. Now, we also have to reckon with the fact that because He is sovereign, He may have purposes and plans that He will never reveal to us. Bruce Waltke writes, "Simply because God has a plan does not mean that He has any intention of sharing it with you." It's true. Waltke goes on to say that part of the message of the book of Job is that God may allow terrible things to happen to you and never tell you why. But we can rest assured that God will reveal to us anything that is necessary for us to know about Him or His will for our lives. If earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more does our perfect Heavenly Father? When His children ask Him for fish, He doesn't give them serpents. When His children ask Him for bread, He doesn't give them stones. When we find ourselves in need of knowing God's will, He makes it known. The question is not, will God show me what His will is? The question is, how will God show me what His will is? And that's the one we'll answer today. And the first part of that answer is that there are some ways of seeking God's will that never work. They never work. Every human culture in the world, all through history, has had some knowledge of a supreme divine being. I mean, God has made it so. He created every one of those people with an inner awareness of His existence. He also left His fingerprints all over creation so that every person would know that there's something bigger than themselves out there. And every culture, wherever that religious belief is found, has had some method of discerning God's will. In fact, in ancient times, this practice called divination was so prominent that in 80% of all the ancient writings that we possess today from other cultures, 80% of those ancient writings contain something about the details or prescriptions for divining the will of God. People are obsessed about it. In some of these cultures, the practices have been what we would call today rather bizarre. For instance, sometimes they would take a handful of arrows, throw them up in the air, see which way they land. And if they land pointing this way, that means one decision. If they land pointing this way, that means another decision. If they're half and half, it means we got to throw them up in the air and let them fall again. Well, sometimes they did things even more bizarre than that. They would take a sacrificial animal, slice open the abdomen of it, and shake out its internal organs. And then they would study either the arrangement of the organs on the ground or perhaps the particular details of some particular organ, and they would make some decision based on what they're reading in the organs. Other times, perhaps it was the tea leaves in the bottom of a cup, or the turn of a card, or perhaps the household idols that the family worshiped. They would make an offering to the household idol and recite some mantras or prayers, and then wait for some sign that the idol had heard and responded with some revelation. Ezekiel 21:21 speaks of several of these methods, when it says that the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of two ways. So he's at a crossroads. And it says he uses divination. He's trying to figure out which way he should go down. So here's what the king of Babylon does, not one of God's people. Here's what a pagan does. He shakes the arrows, he consults the idols, he looks at the liver. He figures, if one of those ways is good, all of those ways is best. So he does them all. Looks at the arrows, looks at the livers of the sacrificial animal, and consults the idols. Now, of course, we could name abundance of other ways that people have tried to find God's will, and still do. In fact, today, one of the most popular ways among people that we know are studying the stars or astrology. Now, most of our friends don't have telescopes and constellation maps that they go out and look up at the sky. They have it much easier than that now. They have in the newspaper or on the internet every day their horoscope. And they use it as a guide for their daily planning and decision making, giving no thought that they are following a pagan method of divination. The consulting of stars is stated throughout the scriptures as being equal with reading livers and consulting mediums and psychics and worshiping idols and any number of other divination practices. But all of these methods, and others too numerous to name, have been forbidden for the people of God. In fact, the Bible equates the use of them with forsaking the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord speaking through Moses to his people, says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. But you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." It says that God has not allowed us to engage in such practices, to discover His will. The bottom line is that they do not work. Now, you will have someone say, "Well, I know of a situation with, you know, my friend, not me. I wouldn't do something that the Lord has said He doesn't allow. But my friend out west, they did one of these things, whatever it's the liver or the arrows or the horoscope or whatever, and it worked. they called that number on the TV ad and they talked to that lady with the big earrings and the thing in front of her, and it worked. It worked. So what do you say about that? Well, first, very simply, I would say that if God considered these methods reliable ways to discover His will, He would not have forbidden them. He is our Father. He is not playing games with us. He wants to guide us in a way of life that pleases Him. And so if these methods enabled us to do that more effectively, He would have not forbidden them. He would have encouraged them and said, please do this because I want you to know me and to walk with me and to know the things that I want for your life. If God thought these were good ideas, He would have encouraged us to use them, but He hasn't. He's forbidden us. Also, remember, Satan is active in the world. Satan is active in the world, and one of his most predictable strategies in leading God's people astray is to persuade them to abandon the simplicity of faith and trust in God for some subtle form of idolatry. You know, Satan is not out to make you a Satanist. He's perfectly fine with you being a Baptist, as long as you're not a Baptist who's walking in close step with Jesus. And so, we shouldn't be surprised that in some of these methods there's a small success rate. Remember the Exodus. Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh and say, God says, let my people go. Here, proof, snake, out of a staff on the ground. And around Pharaoh are these Egyptian magicians, and they say, big deal, we can do that. Bam. And they were able to duplicate the miracles of Moses and Aaron to a point, and then it didn't work anymore. So these things may have a success rate up to the point that they lead our trust away from our Heavenly Father into this subtle idolatry, and having accomplished that, they no longer will have any success value. The only thing they're good for is leading us into destruction. Now there are some methods that we find that were employed at one time by God's people with seemingly His approval, which have now become obsolete, and so we can add them to the list of things that never work. For example, under the priesthood of Israel, decisions were made sometimes by what was called the Urim and the Thummim. In Exodus 28, we're told that the priest would keep the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate of the high priest. They would just fold down in the fold of that pocket there. And they would be used to determine God's will on matters of national importance. And interestingly, we are never told what the Urim and the Thummim are. In fact, I've been to great presentations on the priesthood and the tabernacle and read about all this prophetic significance in it, and they go into detail about the Urim and the Thummim, and I just say, how do you know? Because the Bible doesn't tell us what they were. And I, for one, am glad the Bible doesn't tell us what they were, because I know the depraved minds and hearts of humanity well enough to know that if the Bible said that the Urim and the Thummim, which helped people make decisions according to the will of God, was a black rock and a white rock that you used in something, that you could go down to some Christian bookstore down the street here and walk in, and they would have in a nice wooden box with a silk lining and a gold lock on the front, the Urim and the Thummim for your personal use, and that would be idolatry, and that would be sin. Apparently, God didn't see fit to preserve for us what the Urim and the Thummim were. But even when Israel used the Urim and the Thummim, it didn't always work. 1 Samuel 28:6, Saul inquired of the Lord with the Urim and the Thummim, and he didn't get an answer. So while at one time in the economy of God, it seems that the Urim and the Thummim could be used to divine God's will, it can't any longer because it's lost to history under the providence of God. It's never mentioned again after the Israelites come back from Babylon. Now, verse 7, we read about another thing like this, the casting of lots. The casting of lots could take shape in any number of particular objects, but the idea is like rolling dice, flipping coins, or drawing straws, sort of a random chance. And the belief among God's people and pagans alike was that God, or as the case may have been in their theology, the gods, would superintend the roll of the dice, the flip of the coin, the draw of the straw, to produce whatever outcome He desired. In fact, we read in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It seems that among all the methods of finding God's will, it was the most reliable, or one of the most reliable, available to humanity at one time. We find the use of lots repeatedly by the people of God and pagans alike, even commanded by God repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. In the case of these pagan sailors on the ship with Jonah, a lot is being used to determine who the guilty party is. So it worked, right? I mean, I kind of wish that verse 7 said they cast lots to find out who did this, but it didn't work. That would be easier to theologize. Like, the problem with verse 7 is it says that it worked. Now I got to do something with that, you know? So it worked. But it seems for a time that God endorsed and allowed the use of lots to determine His will. But it also seems from Scripture that that method of determining God's will had an expiration date. Acts chapter 1, verse 26 is the last time lots are ever used. The church used lots to determine who would replace Judas among the apostles, and the lots led them to choose Matthias. Now, I'm sure he's a heck of a nice guy, all right? But I don't think he was God's choice for an apostle. Why do I think that's a bold statement, right? Here's why I think. A, you don't ever read anything else about the man after that verse. He's elected to be the replacement apostle, and then he disappears from history. We don't know anything else about him. But just a few chapters later, God elects His own replacement apostle, a guy by the name of Paul. Maybe you've heard of him. He's a great writer. I encourage you to read his books. Paul. And interestingly, in a number of Paul's epistles, he's trying to prove to the people he's writing to, I really am an apostle. I really am. But they don't believe that because, hey, the lot said Matthias was the apostle. So how do you prove that you're an apostle? Because God chose me. Well, it wasn't a lot cast. Seems like to me, lots met their expiration date there. And interestingly, after Acts chapter 1, they're never used again in the New Testament. Ever. So, what does that mean for us today? It seems like God does not want us using lots to determine His will today. It seems like they will not work. They have worked in the past. They won't anymore. Well, then we find that there are some things that God will use sometimes to reveal His will. Now, throughout my life, one of the ways that God has used to build character and humility in me is that I've had to depend on cars that work sometimes. Cars that work sometimes. Now, this has taught me a lesson. That when it works, be thankful that it works, but never assume that it will work. This morning, I cranked my car, and it worked. And I thank God that it worked. But that gives me no guarantee that I will have the same experience tomorrow morning. I've just seen enough to know that when it works, be thankful, but don't expect it to happen every morning. So the same can be said for certain methods of discovering God's will. Some of these things work sometimes to direct us to right choices and right decisions. And for that, we give thanks to God, and we say, this is great, but we must not assume that they always work. Two things here in the text today that work sometimes. First is what we could say is God's providence. That is His orchestration of our circumstances. Now, here in this ship, there is a circumstance that has arisen. There is a storm going on. Now, these sailors surmise, and we should give them credit for that, that they surmise that God or the gods were trying to tell them something through this storm. And they're right about that. So it is with us that there are circumstances that arise that there's a divine message in, that God is using His providence over our circumstances to teach us something, to tell us something, and help us understand what His will is. Let's say, for instance, that you have heard some of us talking about Nepal, and you've read maybe the Little Prince's book, and you see the terrible plight of these children in Nepal, and you say, I want to do something about that. I want to adopt 5 Nepali children. And so let's pray about that together and see what God's will is. Well, when you go to the officials to begin this process, you will be told that at this time in history, the United States has forbidden all adoptions from Nepal. I think it's safe for you to stop praying about that now. Because in God's providence, a circumstance has arisen that sort of tells you the answer. Like, unless you're going to go steal the child, then you can't do that. Don't do that. That's the problem to begin with. They've already gone through that. So God has closed that door. Sometimes God opens doors, sometimes God closes doors. And so in circumstances that we face, God's providence is sometimes indicating to us what His will is. And by the way, the closed door of providence is always easier to discern than the open door. Like, you know, you say, should I marry this girl? And I don't know if God would have me marry this girl. And you say, will you marry me? And she says, no, guess what? You don't have to pray about it anymore. That answer has come. But what if she says yes? Then you still don't know if this is what God would have you do or not, right? So, like, I'm always more thankful for closed doors than open doors, because closed doors are easy to read. Open doors still leave you with some question marks. So sometimes God uses circumstances, providence, to share His will with us. Then there are other times in which God speaks to us by the mouths of others. We see this in verse 6. The ship's captain comes to Jonah and says, get up and pray. All right. Now, from all vantage points, it looks like this is just a panicked sailor trying to get out of a jam. That may be all that the sailor knew was going on there, but I bet Jonah was aware of something else, that what this sailor was saying to Jonah was really what God had been saying to Jonah all along. Get up and do what God would have you to do. What Jonah needed more in his life than anything else at that moment was to rise up and call on his God. Jonah had sought to get away from God. It took an unbeliever to say, get right with God. Now, the narrator doesn't even tell us if Jonah prayed or not, but we know that God was speaking to Jonah through this unbelieving sailor. I can remember conversations in my lifetime where, later on as I thought about it, God was speaking to me through the mouths of other people. Now, they may have been believers, they may have been unbelievers, but they've been people that God put in the right place at the right time to say the right things to get my attention and direct me according to His path. I'm sure that many of you have found the same thing. But here's the thing, it only works sometimes. It only works sometimes. Not everyone who speaks to us communicates God's will to us. I'm really nervous about the ones who come up and say, I know what God would have you to do. I'll listen, but I'm going to be skeptical. Right? Not everyone who speaks to us communicates God's will. Sometimes they're just words. Just human words, just friendly words, even sometimes foolish words that happen to root their way down into our ear canals. But then at other times, God is using that friend, that teacher, that pastor, that perfect stranger even, to speak His will into your life. They work sometimes. And that's why we have to be very careful with them. Because we mustn't think that every circumstance is intended to be God's will. We mustn't think that every time someone speaks that God is speaking through them. We can be thankful when it happens that way, but not expect it to happen that way. Because if we do, we turn people into idols. We get some kind of guru mentality where I can't make any decision unless so-and-so tells me it's the decision because he or she is the person God speaks into my life through. That is dangerous. That is so dangerous. That's the makings of a cult right there. And that's idolatry. That's a guru. You don't want that. Also, you can be lazy, you know, where you sit back and say, well, just waiting on providence to arrange the circumstances. Well, God might want you to get off your rear end and do something, you know, and to take a chance and to make a choice. I'm just going to wait and see what happens. Maybe God would have you make something happen rather than waiting for you to let something happen. So there are some things that never work. Some things used to work but don't anymore. Some things work sometimes. That's not the best news. We want to know that there's something we can turn to that always works. And indeed there is. There is only one thing that always works. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying. God spoke to Jonah in a number of ways. He spoke through a storm and He spoke through a sailor. But do you realize that those words, those messages were unnecessary? The storm and the sailor only repeated and reminded Jonah of what God had said originally to him. And it was because Jonah did not receive and did not believe and did not heed that word of the Lord that initially came to him that God resorted to speaking to him through other means. Now, Jonah's not the only person in the Bible this is true of. Oftentimes you'll hear someone refer to Gideon's fleece, and people will say, you know, I'm laying out my fleece here to see what God would have me to do. Gideon's fleece, when he did that, this is in the book of Judges, you can read this later on your own. God spoke directly to Gideon through an angel and told him what he would have him do. And Gideon didn't believe God or obey him. And so God sent someone else to Gideon to tell him what to do, and Gideon didn't believe that message or obey it. And so finally Gideon says, I'm going to lay out a fleece, and if God makes the dry fleece wet, then I'll know that God wants me to do this. And he goes out, sure enough, it's wet. And he says, well, let me just go 2 out of 3. If God makes the wet fleece dry, then I'll know and do it. And so he goes out and it's dry again. So what Gideon was doing, this is not a prescription in the book of Judges saying, put out some tests and see. No, this is a rebuke to say, Gideon, what's his name? Gideon, yeah. Gideon, why didn't you just believe what God said to you in the first place? Some of us are perplexed and paralyzed, and I don't know what God would have me do. Has he not spoken? Can you not know? Why do you need signs? Why do you need proofs? I'm confident that one of the reasons why we often get so paralyzed about this and so confused about it is that we have either not taken the time to discover what God has said, or we have chosen not to heed what God has said. And how has God spoken? Hebrews chapter 1 says that in the past God spoke in many ways, many portions, by the prophets. But in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate living Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. But here's the question. How do you know anything about who Jesus was or what Jesus said or what Jesus did? You have to have some access to Him, some information about Him. And that Word about the living God, the living Word is revealed only in the written Word. Our Bibles. It's through this book that we encounter the living Word, Jesus, and know what God would have us to do to live a life that glorifies Him. This book was written by the supernatural inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who just happens to reside within those who've received Christ as Lord and Savior. You realize if you're reading some book about quantum physics and you get confused about the matter, well, that could all be cleared up if you could just pick up the phone and call the guy who wrote the book and say, hey, what did you mean when you wrote this? Well, the guy who wrote this book lives in you. The Holy Spirit authored this book. And if you know Jesus, He lives in you. And you read something in here, it doesn't make sense to you, or wonder what's God saying, ask the author because He lives in your heart. We're communicating in the Bible, not just with a book, but with God Himself, who authored these words through inspiration and who guides us in our reading and our studying and our understanding and application of it. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. John Frame has said that reading or listening to Scripture is not merely a transaction between ourselves and a book, but rather in Scripture we meet God Himself. And for Protestants, he says, there is no experience that offers a more profound closeness with God. If you would know God's will, then it will require you to pursue Jesus Christ passionately. And if you would pursue Jesus Christ passionately, it would require you to know this book thoroughly. God has inspired it for our benefit, that through it we might seek Him and find Him, and in so doing find ourselves living in His will. You understand, the New Testament does not command you to seek God's will, but rather to seek Him and to seek His kingdom and to do His will. If we allow Him to speak into our lives through Scripture and commit ourselves to heed this word by the aid of the Holy Spirit, then many of our perplexing decisions will be made for us. We may not read in the pages of Scripture what college we should attend or what job offer we should take or which person we should marry or what kind of car we should purchase. But what we read, you might though, because it does say in Acts that all the apostles were in one accord. So that might help you. Now that's foolishness, right? To read the Bible. God wants me to buy a Honda. I read in the Bible. No, the Bible won't answer those specific questions for you. But what you read in the Bible will transform you into the kinds of people who make godly decisions out of the overflow of your love for Christ and your love for His people. It's been well said that within the context of loving God truly with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and genuinely loving our neighbors as ourselves, and I understand that to mean loving my neighbor more than myself or loving my neighbor instead of myself, within that context of loving God truly, loving my neighbor genuinely, then we can often do whatever it is that we want to do. Because a life like that is having its desire shaped by the hand of our Heavenly Father. And so we begin to want what He wants us to have, and therefore we can rest in the promise of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know, perhaps Jonah never realized how his refusal to heed God's word would jeopardize his own life and the lives of so many others who would have been completely unaffected by this apart from his disobedience. This storm was totally unnecessary. The words of this captain did not need to be spoken. The lots never need to be cast because God had spoken. That should have been enough for Jonah to know the will of God. And God has spoken to you. And God has spoken to me. We have His inscripturated word ever before us, pointing us to His incarnate word, the Lord Jesus, and instructing us how to live for His glory. Is that enough? Or would we demand more? Jesus was once asked, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" That's a question very much like, how can we know the will of God? Tell us what it is that we can do so that we know we're doing what God wants us to do. And Jesus said, this is the work of God. Believe in Him who He has sent. Believe in Him who He has sent. You want to know what God's will is? Well, the very first step of God's will is that you would call on Jesus Christ to save you from your sin and to reign in your life as Lord and King. And as you do that, you begin a relationship with Him that lasts for eternity. And you cultivate intimacy with Him by spending time in this Word, the Bible. And from its pages, He reveals His will to you. And His Spirit, who indwells you and who inspired this book, empowers you to live out His will in a way that brings glory to Him and good to you. And at times, Providence may orchestrate your circumstances to guide you. At times He may speak to you through others, but when He does, it will always correspond with what He has said in this book. He will never contradict Himself, and He will never fail to guide you by this word, and He will never guide you by signs and rituals and magical, mysterious practices. Living in obedience to what He has spoken will never lead you away from His will.